Okay, if you would, please turn to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. The second chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. It's very clear, those of you who've been attending McClenny Church for any number of years, over the past probably 7 to 8 years, I have been just completely enamored by the Gospels. They have just continued to overwhelm my soul. Early on in gospel ministry as a young zealot, I was focused almost entirely on the epistles, and that's a good thing. But I approached them, I guess more really, it's confessions, good for the soul. I approached the epistles as a young zealot out to prove to the world that we're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, let me say this. We are right. Salvation by the sovereign grace of God is right. That's not the purpose of the epistles, to prove, to put in everybody's face, but to the glory of God's great name, the consolation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But kind of as I moved away from that mindset, the person of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who the doctrines are all about, who they point to, who they reflect, all of them run back toward him. He's the hub to the wheel. All spokes go out from him. I have really captured and enthralled my mind over the past 7 or 8 years. So I've spoke a great deal from the Gospels, far more than I have in all the other years previously put together. And so we're going to look at another episode, event, a couple of events. We'll reference one, but we'll look very carefully at another. In the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus in the temple. But we'll begin with verse 11 that harkens back to the narrative just prior to Jesus going into the temple in John chapter 2. It's the statement about Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And you remember how Jesus, he goes public at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee by turning water into wine. And we've looked at that before together, that it was it seemed unusual that for the most important person ever to live on the face of the earth, that begins the most important movement ever on the face of the earth, the way he's going to begin that is by turning water into wine. That's his sign. I'm turning water into wine. And hopefully we saw that turned out to be the most correct way for Christ to begin the most important movement ever on the face of the earth. So, from verse 11, I want you to see that it is a sign. The things that he's doing right now, he's making statements about who he is and what he's doing and what he is going to do. Everything that he's doing right now. You'll notice it says, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The word miracles there literally means sign. This manifested forth his glory. He's waving a flag. It's me. I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the Messiah. And so he does that at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Okay, after that, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So he has his disciples with them. They're all a little group journeying around, living in tents and homes where they're invited as guests. And so they're there not many days. The Passover happens. Once every 3 years, Jewish males must return to Jerusalem at this time. There are spiritual legal obligations. They have to appear before the Lord at the temple. The Passover is one of those three times. And so Jesus, keeping the law on your behalf, by the way, he goes to fulfill the ritual of the Passover. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple, he goes to the temple, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Jews come from all over the world. There were Jews in Spain at this time several thousand miles away from Jerusalem. And they would travel. They'd travel. Well, you didn't carry your lamb all the way from Spain with you to offer at Passover. So there were temple animals that were available there, and you could buy them at the temple for the offerings that were necessary. And you had to use temple coins, so you had to swap out your Roman currency for temple currency. You couldn't use Roman currency to purchase temple animals. And so there was, and there would be several, at Passover, there could be upward 3 million people, 3 million Jews in Jerusalem. And maybe 700,000 of those adult males that are there to offer. So it's big business. It's very big business. And so picture it now. This dusty, well-worn, itinerant peasant preacher in common garbs, rough-hewn, walked in. You wouldn't pick him out of a crowd. And he walked. It's important you see that. You would not pick him out of the crowd. This an aura, you know, you'll see in the Renaissance paintings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has this aura around him, this glow. That did not attend him while he was in this world. He has one now. Amen. But not while he was in this world. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our face from him. He hath no form or comeliness about him, Isaiah said, that when we should, no beauty, that when we should see him, we would desire him. He'd look just like a common fellow walking into the room, just like David Crawford, just a common guy. Walk in, you wouldn't pay any attention. And he goes into the temple. It's important that you get that for what happens, because what happens is amazing. He goes into the temple. Goes into the temple, and he said to them that sold doves, back up verse 15. And he made a scourge of small cords. He made a whip, other places called a whip of cords. And let me say this about the whip. He made a small whip. He doesn't move these people based on the whip. He doesn't move. They don't go because of the whip. We're going to see that. This is, and I'll leave it for just a few moments, but I want to plant that in your mind. He does not move them because of the intimidating whip that he has. The whip is literally made out of rushes. You look at the original language, it means rushes. The whip is made out of a rush is like a little flimsy reed. They used to make little writing instruments of it. And it's not like he gathered a bunch of them and made a big, bad, you know, whip out of it. No, it's just a little small whip. It's kind of like, you know, if you have a little puppy at home and you're training him and you're a kind person, you take a couple of newspapers, there's nothing to them, they make a pretty good noise and just scares the puppy to pieces, right? Jesus is doing no more than that with the whip. It's not the whip that drove them out. It's important that you see that. But he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money. And he overthrows the temple and he said to them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Where do you get off doing these things? Who are you? What are you doing? His fame is not spread abroad yet. He's early on. He's just announced himself. They know a little about him in the northern area of Galilee. Where do you get off? Who are you to come in here to us? We have the doctors of the law. We have the great rabbis. We have the members of the Sanhedrin. If anybody's going to correct us, it'll be them. Who are you? How do you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, here he's going to describe his authority. He says, you destroy this temple. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he is risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That's a very, very, very dramatic passage of scripture. Itinerant preacher goes into the temple. He purges it of the business that's going on there. He's confronted by, what right do you do this? Who are you? And he says, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll raise it up again. 46 years our fathers took to build this temple, and you'll raise it up again in 3 days. And this he spake concerning the temple of his body. So I think the first time whenever we spoke about Jesus in the at the wedding feast, we said Jesus is the Lord of the wine, right? He turned the water into wine. He's the Lord of the wine. Here in this passage, we see Jesus is the Lord of the whips. He is. He's both. He's Lord of the wine, and he's also Lord of the whips. Now, on the surface, these two episodes, these two narratives seem to be just completely opposite, but they are linked together by verse 12 after this, if you'll notice that, after this, because the real Jesus is revealed in both of these episodes. It's what he's doing, and we'll see that more clearly by considering them together. First of all, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus acts privately to keep the party going. That's what he does. He acts very privately. He speaks privately to keep the party going. But here in the temple, he acts quite publicly to shut things down. It has the opposite effect. At the wedding, Jesus is asked for his help. But in the temple, Jesus just kind of sacredly butts in. Nobody asked him to shut down the business of the temple. At the wedding, he comforts those that are disturbed. But at the temple, he disturbs the comfortable. So, which Jesus is the real Jesus? Both. Both. He's Lord of the wine, and he's Lord of the whips. He comforts the afflicted, and he afflicts the comforted. And you've experienced both of those in your life, hadn't you? There have been times in your life where you were very apathetic, indifferent toward the Lord, and he kind of afflicts you a little, stir up your nest a little bit, and you come back closer to him. Then there were times you're grieving, mourning, overcome with sorrow, and he came in with great comfort and consolation. He's the same Savior, Lord of the wine and Lord of the whips. John's saying that these events are only, now they appear very, very different, but John is going to teach us, we're going to see by the narrative that they're only different on the surface. In both of these events, we're going to see same things about the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see his authority, and I'm telling you, we need to see the authority of God for our lives. Today, it's under attack like it has never been under attack in the United States of America. People questioning God's authority in my life. Both of these narratives will show us that Jesus Christ has the right to exercise his authority in David Crawford's life. Jesus has the right to give me my marching orders, whether it's the direction I want for me or no. He's got the right because he's Lord of the wine, Lord of the whips. We'll see that. They both show us who he is, show us his authority, show us who he is and what he came to do. As the authority. So where do we see Jesus' authority? Remember, these are a sign of who he is. And he has not changed from that day till this. Jesus does not change. So whatever he was in the wedding feast or in the temple, he is that today in your life. Great practical application in your life in these narratives. So where do we see the authority of Christ? I mean, in the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. It's very easy to see the authority of Christ in the temple, him asserting his authority, right? But what about at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee? You remember when his mother came to him. When his mother came to him and she said, they have no wine. She's giving him a direction. She's telling him, I want you to do this. And he looks at her, and I'm going to say it very kindly, very circumspectly, but he tells her, Mom, you don't have me on a leash. That's what he says. He looks at her and says, he sounds a little brusque, but it's for her best interest. He has to remind her what the angel told her years previously, that thing which is formed in you is of the Holy Ghost, that he is the Lord. And the Lord reminds his natural mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He asserts his authority you don't have any authority over me any longer. But he's very kind, isn't he? He does what she asks anyway. But he exerts his authority. She doesn't have him on a leash. And for those of you who may not be aware, you don't have him on a leash.
Amen.
Jesus is not at your beck and call.
Amen.
Jesus is not your spiritual step and fetch it. Jesus is not your errand boy. Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven and super ruling from heaven. And he works his will, not David's will. And the best thing for David is to line up his will with Jesus' will. Because his will be done. Amen?
Amen.
It will. Now his authority in the temple. I love this. And you'll love this. His authority in the temple. I really love this. This is great. You know, he hid who he was, right? He put a veil over his deity. Every once in a while, he'd let a little shine through on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. They go on top of the mount, and he lets his glory shine, and his raiment begins to glow. So great is the glory of the Son of God. His clothes begin to glow. But he kept his glory hid, except on occasions. I love this. So he goes into the temple. Now, I've established what the whip is. It's like a little rolled-up newspaper. That's it. It's like what it's made, the reeds, papyrus is what you'd have made paper out of. His whip is just rolled up newspaper. It was not the whip that moved people. It was his mere presence. He had allowed a portion of his authority and his glory to shine forward. It's powerful. He goes into the temple. He begins to speak. And his creation follows his command. There were times when even devils were compelled to do his will and acknowledge who he was. We adjure thee, thou Son of the Most High. Why art thou come to torment us before the time? That's one of the things that devils said to him. He could just come into their presence and they would melt before him because he's the second person in the Godhead. He is God of God and Lord of lords. And Jesus walks into the temple and asserts his authority, kind of like, except in a much infinitely greater way. You know, my mother would say, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. Right? Has anybody else ever done their mother that way? Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. And you never get it done, right? And then Dad comes home. And boy, you sure wish you had gotten it done when Dad comes home. I'm telling you, my father could correct me. He didn't have to pull off that Hitchcock belt to correct me, though he would. All my father had to do is just give me the, quote, look. I've been accused by people who love me of having the look. I have. That's not right to amen that. I have been accused of having the look. But let me tell you, you haven't seen a look until you have seen, looked into the eyes of him whose eyes burn like a burning furnace. And they irresistibly, I'm telling you, they were compelled by the presence of the authority of the Son of God, not the little whip in his hand. He commanded them to move out, and they moved. He emptied the temple by his mere authoritative presence. That is a God. And they came to him later. Basically, verse 18 is, can you tell us how you did that? You remember they came, soldiers were sent, temple soldiers were sent to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Roman soldiers were sent to the Lord Jesus Christ later in John's gospel to apprehend him. They went, an armed guard, the best, the elite soldiers of the world, Roman soldier, went to go get the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come back empty-handed. They said, where is he? Didn't you see him? Yeah, we saw him. Why didn't you get him? They said, never a man spake like this man spake before. You don't order this man. That's his enemy saying it. You don't order this man. We tried to apprehend him. We tried to move him where we wanted him to move, but he moved us instead of us moving him.
Amen.
That's a God worthy of us coming in here and honoring on Sunday mornings. He's God, as my old brother used to say, God all by himself. He's Lord. He has authority. And they did his bidding. So they wanted a sign on demand. They wanted him to tell them, how did you do that? And he says something that's very unusual to them. And that response is going to tell us who he is. Now, I like this. I want you to pay attention to this. He's going to respond to them with a non sequitur. Jesus is the King of kings and the King of non sequiturs. It doesn't look like he's answering their question, but he is. By what authority? How do you do this? He tells them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. That's his answer. But let me say this. I want you to notice this pattern. Then we're going to move on very quickly. I've got a long way to go after we say goodbye, so we're going to be a little brief this morning. Hallelujah. I want you to notice this. First, Jesus does what he's going to do, and he explains later. We don't like that, do we? I've been helping out at one of our schools while we've had a principal out for the majority of the year, and ask you to pray for Miss Sherry Baird. It's been very pitiful, her health. And they're the most behaviorally challenged children that we have in the school district, and I love them to pieces. And so I have one steadfast rule. This is my only steadfast rule. I tell them all, I said, listen, I'm never going to ask you to do anything illegal, illicit, or immoral. I'll never ask you to do that. So here's the rule. I want you to do what I ask you to do the first time I ask you to do it without comment. And then after you have done that, if you don't understand why, I don't mind giving you the benefit of my judgment, but after you've done what I ask you to do the first time without comment, then later after you've done it, then we'll sit down and we'll talk about it later. Now, let me say this. 99 and 9/10 of the time, once they have done it, they're not interested in talking about it anymore. See, what kids would like to do is drag you into what I call kitty court, right? They do. They have their own little courts in their minds. I don't think that's right. What dad's asking, I shouldn't have to do that, so I'm going to bring my evidence, and I'm going to bring, witnesses for the prosecution, and we'll try dad and mom in court. No! No! No, no. No. But what we don't want from our children, we will often require of our God. Lord, you explain what you're doing in my life, and I'll decide then whether I want to go along with you or not. It doesn't work that way. He's Lord of the wine, and he's Lord of the whips. He is the God of heaven and of earth, and he has the right to give David Crawford his marching orders. And then if he's pleased to explain to me later on, then, thy will be done. I'm very thankful for it. That's the order here. He asserts and imposes his will in the temple, and then he explains, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Now, that didn't seem like much of an explanation to them, but it was a great explanation, as it turns out. So, both of those narratives describe the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hold on to that. That truth, that eternal truth, that Jesus Christ is reigning from heaven today, his right to rule, the sovereignty of God, is under attack like no other truth is on the face of the earth. But let me tell you, friends, he's either Lord of all or he is Lord not at all. And he's Lord of all. Jesus reveals what he came to do now. In both of these, he reveals what he came to do. In the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, he reveals what he's here for. He uses that phrase, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Every time in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the hour, or John, the writer, uses the hour, it's always talking about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mine hour's not yet come. Mine hour's not yet come. 5 times between the second chapter of John up until the 17th chapter of John, That phrase is used always pointing to the cross until finally in John 17, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, and Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, the hour is come." And what I want you to get from that is your salvation's not on accident. There was an hour for it. Jesus didn't trip over a cloud, fall out of heaven, find himself down here. Oh, I'll accomplish salvation. He did it on purpose. He was here. Mine hour's not yet come. So, in the temple, Jesus points to why he's here, because of what really makes him upset. So what is it that makes Jesus so upset? What is it that bothers the Lord Jesus Christ? And it points to why he's here, just like the hour statement in the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. It's okay. It's okay. So, in the temple, Jesus comes and he begins to clear the temple. He begins to... Let's give him just a minute. It's okay. It's okay. We love you, Brother Sonny. It's okay. It's okay, Sister Peg. Okay. So in the temple, Jesus lets us know why he came, why he's here. So how does he do that? When he gets mad. Now that may be a startling idea for some of you. Are you saying Jesus gets mad? Let me tell you. Let me be real clear. Last year again, the United States of America killed almost 1 million babies. Jesus gets mad about sin. He gets mad. He gets angry. You say, well, that's just not my view of Jesus. Then you have the popular culture view of Jesus. Let me say, he's the most loving Lord, he's the most loving Savior, he's the most compassionate God, far more compassionate than we could ever imagine, but he is a holy God, and he is offended by sin. So here's what he's upset about, and it shows what he came to do. He's upset in the temple because up in the temple, I'm not talking about outside the confines of the temple now, the temple has different areas associated. It's got an outer court. It's got a court of the Gentiles, and it's got an outer court, and it's got the women's court, and it's got the inner court, and then it's got the sanctuary. Well, I think really if the animals had been outside of the temple structure, Jesus would have been fine. But they are up in the temple, so it's got to be very close. It didn't tell us very specifically exactly which one of those areas, but they were where they shouldn't have been, because this is what's happening. What's happening is very quickly, you go in, okay, it's Passover, you got to have a lamb without spot, without blemish. So you go and buy your lamb without spot, without blemish, lamb's got to be sacrificed and slain. So it's kind of like being in a queue at Walt Disney, or being in a line at Walt Disney World. Next, here's your lamb, give me your money. All right, sacrifice the lamb, the priest there, sacrifice the lamb, do the blood, shed the blood, the sacrifice is made. Next, and the next person rolls on. Next, next. And so Jesus is angry because the original purpose of the sacrificial system has been set aside. And what was that? It was to be a harbinger of truth, a foreteller of the gospel. In the sacrificial system, they should have been able to see the coming work of the Messiah. What God had designed those sacrifices to do is, first of all, to show the Israelite, you don't have what it takes, but I do. That's what the sacrificial system was all. That's the reason all of those animals were slain. For all of those years, for 2,000 years, that's the reason all of those animals were slain. For about that 1,500 year period. Every time, this is what God wanted. God wanted the Jew to come up there and to recognize, I'm coming with this lamb because I haven't been what I should be. I'm a sinner, and I deserve the just condemnation of God's law, and I need something to take my place, to stand between me and God. And if they had been doing that correctly, if they'd been doing that correctly when the real Lamb of God came, it would have made great sense to the nation as a whole instead of just a few faithful Israelites. John the Baptist got it, didn't he? John the Baptist knew that it wasn't going to be a four-footed quadruped that was going to stand between him and God. John the Baptist knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he needed a substitute, somebody to pay his sin debt. And so he sees the Lamb of God and he gets it. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ and he doesn't say, "Hey, there's Jesus Christ." No, he says, "There's the Lamb of God. There's my answer." What all of those lambs have been pointing to. That's what John's saying. There's what all those lambs have been pointing to. But this system of business that has grown in the temple that God never intended has taken away any opportunity. God intended the Jew to come with this sacrifice and very carefully, in a meditative way, prayerfully place it before the Lord and think about who he is and his great need and take his time. But that's not what's happening. It's next, 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 next. Give me your money. Here's your lamb. Give me your money. Here's your lamb. And Jesus said, "No, this is not what it's about. It's about me and you're missing it." Everybody leave. Everybody leave. We're going to quit this. We're going to quit this until I set it all right. And so how is he going to set it all right? He gives them the answer in verse 18. "Destroy this temple. That's how I'm going to set it all right. Go ahead. Destroy this temple." He's not asking them not to. He's telling them, "Destroy this temple. I know what I'm here for. Go ahead, destroy it. You're going to destroy it. But in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again. And then all of this foolishness will be over." Now, since then, there have been many people who have tried to merchandise God's people and get them lost in the business of religion. You know, you got this program. That's why we don't have a bunch of programs here. That's why we don't have a lot of things to distract you here. We come here and we contemplate who we are. What the only things that we don't draw attention to this person singing special. And I'm not being disrespectful, but to this group singing special, that group singing special, this person doing a program, this person doing a presentation. We come in here and sing about that we're sinners. We sing about we have a Savior. We pray and acknowledge our sin. We pray to our Savior. I preach that we're sinners, and I preach that we have a great Savior, and that's what the Lord intended. Amen. That's it. Amen. And that's why he's angry at the temple, because that is not happening. It's not showing who he is and what he came to do. And so he says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again." Now listen to this. This is incredible. "That is Herod's temple, and it exceeded in size," "the temple of Solomon." I'm going to cut out a lot right here because I got to cut out. "It exceeded in size the temple of Solomon." It was a great edifice. It was amazing. It was just amazing. And so they're mind boggled, you know, that you're going to destroy this. We're going to destroy this temple. You raise it up again in 3 days. It took us 40 and 6 years to build this temple. Can you imagine how great that would be? And so they say, you know, they're asking, "By what right do you have to come in?" Here it is. "By what right do you have to come in and order things about this temple? Who are you to come in here and tell us what to do in the temple? What rights do you have over this temple?" And he looked at them. What he's telling them in verse 18, "Destroy this temple. I'll raise it up again in 3 days." What did he say in the next verse? "This he spake concerning" what? His body. So you know what he's telling? "I'll tell you what right I have. I am the temple. That's the right that I have. This temple is a mere shadow. And everything that was underneath the law of Moses was a shadow. And you make a shadow because a real something cast an image. That's what a shadow is. It has no substance to it. A shadow has no substance. But somewhere, if there's a shadow, there is something somewhere that light is shining on that's casting an image. And now the real thing has come there. And everything in the law was a shadow of good things to come. And the good things had now arrived in Herod's temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them, I'll tell you by what right I've got authority to give you your marching orders. I am the temple. I'm the ultimate temple. So what does that mean? Jesus is the temple. Well, we don't get it. The fact that we're not as excited as we should be whenever I said, and Jesus said, I'm the temple. The fact that we're not really getting excited about that is because we have lost touch with what temples were previously. See, even the ancients, there are some things that are left hidden in the depraved hearts of men. Even the ancients understood that there is a super nature above the nature that we live in, right? There is an unseen, invisible realm above the realm that we can see. And let me tell you, that invisible realm, in one sense, is more real than this podium that I can touch. Why is that? Because this podium is going to go away one day, but that realm will not. Paul says this, we don't look to things which are seen, but to things which are not seen. Because anything you can lay your eyes on, he said, it's temporary. But anything, the other realm that you can't see, it's eternal. And so the ancients understood that there was a supernature. What do we call it? Supernatural. A supernature. Super means above. The ancients understood that there's another realm above this realm. And it's in that realm where God and Christ dwell and live. It's in that realm where our loved ones who have gone on before, their spirits and souls are dwelling right now. Where angels make their lofty habitation, it's in that realm. Now, we've lost touch with that today because during the period of enlightenment, which had very little to do with enlightening anybody, during the period of enlightenment, there were two things that came into being, rationalism and empiricism. And those are two philosophies that says if it's not absolute cold, hard logic and you can't see it, it doesn't exist. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. If you can't touch it and handle it, it doesn't exist. So we can't see the unseen realm, so it's not there. Well, has anybody here ever seen electricity? Well, I don't believe it exists. Go stick your hand in that wall socket. It's more real than electricity. I may not see my Lord, but I have felt him. Over and over and over again. Like old Elder John Henry Thoreau used to say, Brother Mike, if I'm not a child of God, I got something in me that belongs to one. My Savior is in me. He is real. I don't care what the rational empiricists say. They say, well, you know, believing in that unseen realm that it's a power play, you know, it's just they're using it to coerce the masses, and they used it, kings and queens, you know, there's a place called heaven. You better be a good serf here on earth or else you're going to go to hell when you leave. It was just a power play. That it's some kind of psychological projection of an inner self and secret desire and so on and so on. And on and on and on it goes. And on it goes. Except for the fact that it's real. And it lasts and it's going to endure. So, ancient pagans understood that the finite, you and I, can't come into contact with the infinite. Right? You can't. You can't plug your toaster into the power-producing station that supplies our... You can't go to the power-producing station over on Blunt Island and plug a toaster directly into the power-making machine. It'll disintegrate the toaster. We are finite, and we cannot go directly into the presence of God as we are. The finite can't come into the presence of the infinite. And so God in the Old Testament, this is what he said to Moses, that I will meet you at the door of the tabernacle. He had Moses build the tabernacle, and inside the tabernacle, he told Moses, I'll meet you at the door of the tabernacle. And then past Moses, once a year, inside the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, in the holiest of holies, one man could go once a year back into the holiest of holies behind the veil, because behind the veil in the holiest of holies was the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God on the face of the earth. And the high priest went once a year with blood. That means the sword had already done its work. There'd been a sacrifice, and he went into the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. One man once a year, that was it. But he could only do it through the medium of the tabernacle. And then when the temple came along, Solomon's temple was built. God dwelt over the mercy seat there. And when they dedicated the temple, God's glory came in there, filled the temple like smoke, and the priest had to leave out of the temple. Solomon couldn't go into the temple. The glory of God was so great. So here's the point. We can't go into the immediate presence of God as we are in the Old Testament. We can't. God dwelled behind a veil, a thick veil in the holiest of holies. So the temple was this. 2 minutes, I'm done. The temple was this. The temple was a place where the presence of God was mediated to men in such a way that men could kind of experience it. So Jesus comes along and he stands in Herod's temple and he says, I'm the temple now. I'm the place where you will meet God. It's going to be through me that you will be able to come into the presence of God. This is what Jesus did for us. On the cross, whenever Jesus dies, something happened in Herod's temple. Do you remember what happened in Herod's temple? That big, thick, heavy veil, it was rent in twain from top to bottom. God ripped it. That place that held the glory of God. What is God telling us? That because Jesus Christ died and paid for your sins and justified you, and whenever God looks at you now, you look just as if you had never sinned. Whenever God looks at you now, you're just as spotless and lovely as the Son of God is. And now God says, you're free to come in. Amen. You can come where I'm at. And he rips the barrier between us and him as Jesus Christ becomes our access point. And so now we're able to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now we go unto the Father by the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Now we go unto the Father. You go unto the Father by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our access point. He's the medium. He relates God to us and us to God. And that's the reason you and I can do what Paul said in Hebrews. We can come boldly to a throne of grace. Grace is on the throne because of Jesus. It's not a throne of judgment anymore. Because of the cross, his hour came. He paid the debt. Access is open. We can come boldly to a throne of grace. You don't have to come shivering and quaking and fearing. You can come not arrogantly, but you can come confidently. That's what he's saying by boldly. Because of Jesus, our temple, we can approach God in our hour of need, when we need help, when we need to confess our sins, whenever it's too much for us. We can come to a throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need because of our temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What he's done for us. That's what he came to do. Remove the barriers, bust through the thick slab, and give you access. And that's what he means whenever he says, I'm the temple. This he spake concerning the temple of his body. You got access now because Jesus Christ is on the throne in glory. And I'll tell you something even sweeter than that. Listen to me very carefully. I'll tell you something even sweeter than that. It's sweet to have access to your Heavenly Father today, isn't it? You've needed his help, hadn't you? Let me tell you something else. All of those loved ones you have said goodbye to, you think about this now. Your loved ones whose hand you have held while they left this world. Your loved ones left this world and they're not in limbo. They're not in some intermediate state. Your loved ones are in the presence of their Heavenly Father right now. Why is that? Because in Revelation 22, John looks into heaven and he says, "Behold, the tabernacle or the temple of God is with us." Jesus is in heaven, giving access to all of his children that leave this world. Amen. Our access point, our medium to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there securing our privilege of entering there. My precious Father loved the Savior and longed to see his face. And guess what? Because the tabernacle of God is in heaven right now, he is looking into the face of his Savior around the throne of the Father. That's the reason we sing that song, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. The Father is not disappointed. The Son of God is not dissatisfied. The Holy Spirit is not defeated today. Jesus Christ has won. He's won, and we are going home because of our temple. If you love him, if you believe that, if you know that there is a better world beyond this world, and that your gathering here is the manifestation of an unseen kingdom. This is the visible kingdom when you gather, but you're the manifestation of the invisible kingdom. If you're a part of that invisible kingdom because of your temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given you access to God, then you ought to be a part of the visible kingdom. You ought to be a part of the visible kingdom in this world. You come while we sing number 66, and we'll be glad to receive you in any way the gospel so authorizes. Stand while we sing. Thank you, Brother Jay.
Number 66.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord.